The week of August 9th through the next weekend, I packed up my bicycle and camping gear and headed to Colorado for a week of adventure and high elevation cycling and camping. It's that time of year. I was living the life of a pilgrim. I was briefly passing through from one land, one place to another, in another land that was not my own. And I wasn't staying at any one place for very long. I stayed one night at the Lone Duck Campground in Cascade, Colorado, and one night at the Elk Meadow Campground in Estes Park, one night at the Elk Creek Campground in Grand Lake, and two nights at Echo Lake Campground at the entrance to the road that goes up Mount Evans near Idaho Springs, Colorado. So I found myself to be a pilgrim, to be an alien in an almost foreign land. And I was a stranger. I was just a passing through. You know, all those things that you've heard. That's what I felt like. I mean, I had my self-contained little buggy with, you know, the basics, a loaf of bread, peanut butter and jelly, a little bit of carrots and celery and watermelon, cantaloupe, you know, the basics of life, a few cans of soup, and I was set. But what I found, even though I was a pilgrim, even though I was a stranger, I enjoyed meeting people from all over the country, and I heard people speaking languages from all over the world. As I was up at the top of Mount Evans, I talked to a lady from Australia. I talked her into taking my picture, and I took hers at the little sign that lets you know that you made it. I met a young couple from Ohio who were also cycling up Pikes Peak, and had some nice conversation with them. And I know they had a bigger challenge than I did, because not only were they riding mountain bikes, but they were accustomed to a much lower elevation. So I did see them as I was coming down and they were still coming up, which tells you they were working a little harder. I met a couple from New Jersey in Estes Park while I was camping there. They were moving to Portland from New Jersey, and their stuff was on its way, and they were stopping at various places to visit while they were headed out there. A nice visit with them. I met a couple from Wisconsin while I was camped at Echo Lake and enjoyed visiting with them. Asked them if they knew the Murrays who live in Wisconsin. Yeah, they didn't know. And I told them, I've got good friends that live in Wisconsin. And I met another couple the next night that I was at Echo Lake. They were from Boulder, Colorado, and they were currently homeless. They were out of their house, to hope to get back within a month. They had a tent that someone had given them. It did not have the rain fly, which was absolutely essential in that part of the country. But they did have a tarp, so with some of the rigging that I had extra with my tent, I was able to help them get their tent somewhat set up to keep from getting rained on. And a deluge did come, and then they needed some help warming up some food, so I made some friends, even as a stranger, even as an alien, even as one just passing through. But do you ever feel like a pilgrim, like an alien, like you're just passing through this life? I think we have our moments when we do, but most of the time we're kind of focused on the here and now and trying to do all we can to make this life as comfortable as we can. Aren't we there? I think we are. I was reminded this past week, again, of the brevity of life. I participated in a memorial service for a friend's father who had passed away, and was just reminded of life is short. It has. I mean, his dad lived to 93 plus. So, and he had been still working in his workshop roughly a month before. So, you know, you can do pretty well, but there comes a time, and life is short. It's temporary. So as we continue our study of 1 Peter, I want to reflect on the perspective that we should have regarding our time and place on this earth, and then some further implications as well. And as we think about this, Peter was writing to a particular audience. He had particular people in mind, as he notes in the passage that we're going to look at. And when he refers to them, we can look at this and see, oh, there's some parallels that can carry over to us as well. And one of the things that we observe is that we are living in a foreign land. And I'm not talking about Texas. I mean, I know it's a land all to itself, but we are living, do we have that mindset? Now, if you've ever gone to a foreign land, then you have even a greater sense of what that's like. But so the passage begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we spent a little time looking into what exactly was involved with that last time, to the pilgrims, and that word is sometimes translated alien or stranger, but pilgrim, which has the idea of you're on your way somewhere, but this is not where your ultimate stopping place is. Pilgrims of the dispersion. We need to think, well, what exactly is a dispersion? In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we had noted that here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's Israel down here, and this is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and the northern part is what is in view. Paul's missionary journeys were generally in the lower part, cross down here, and those that Peter is speaking to roughly are in the northern part of this area. So just to give you a little bit of context there. But we need to identify with the idea of pilgrims because it's used in Scripture often enough that there's a connection that we ought to have with that. And that is we have a unique alien nationality. Now, I'm sure that some of you, when you looked at the title of the message, you thought we're finally going to talk about aliens and what really happened at Roswell. But I would urge you to go read Gary Bates' books on the aliens, because he deals with that more specifically and has good answers to that. And some of you have heard him when he was here and spoke on that. I'm not going to deal with that part of things. I want to take it down to where it relates to us. Now, the original recipients of the letter of 1 Peter were aliens by circumstances. That is, there were things that had happened that caused them to be displaced from their native country, which would have been Israel. They would have been Israelites that would have moved. And now, it's possible that some would have moved because of the business opportunities. There is evidence of that at different times. Some of them would have been there because of the impact of the Babylonian captivity or of the Assyrian captivity when people were displaced. Some would have seen what was coming and just gone on their own. Some would have been moved, displaced, and found themselves there. Others, even later, there were various times when, because of where Israel was, it was at the crossroads of the continents, and so the conquering armies often came through there, and so they were they found themselves in a position of not wanting to stay there frequently. So they would move, and so therefore they would have been displaced, and they would have been living among other people. So the word pilgrims means persons who belong to some other land and people who are temporarily residing with a people to whom they do not belong. So they had that sense. Now, think about that definition for a moment. Does that apply to us? Do you have that sense? Well, like I say, there are times when it seems like that. Other times, maybe not so much. But when you see the mentality and the thinking and the orientation of the world today, and you think of where you are as a believer, if you're aligned with God's word, then you cannot help but think, I am an alien here. This is not my home. I don't fit here. Now, that doesn't mean that I can then say, well, I'm going to sort of hold up and, you know, have my own little refuge, and I'm not going to connect with the people. Now, that's why we're still here, because we need to. So we'll give that some thought in a moment. But just a couple of passages to think about. 1 Chronicles 29:15 says, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you." This is David speaking when he is gathering offerings for the temple that he's not able to build, but Solomon will, but he's gathering offerings toward its use, and he's in his prayer. He says, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." Just recognizing that we are not aimed at this place for all of our efforts and energies in life. Now, I just think about what I just said. Aimed all of our energies and emphasis in this life. Isn't that what we do? I mean, that's pretty much it. But that's what Scripture's telling us. No, this isn't it. We've got something else. We've got a citizenship that goes beyond here. Hebrews 11:13, you remember this when we were just going through it. "These all died in faith." This is Hebrews 11, remember. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That's the 1 Chronicles 29 passage. "We are aliens and pilgrims before you." But we are aliens by chosen citizenship. The readers of Peter's epistle were aliens by circumstances. But we are aliens by chosen citizenship. And then the question is going to be, well, who did the choosing? Did I do the choosing? Or did God do the choosing? Or is there a both and in the equation? But hold that thought. We are born as citizens of the earth. And we are subject to the Lord of this age. We're born earthly and fallen. And we are slaves of sin and the devil, and that's all too evident. But we can be born again as citizens of heaven and of a being under the master, the ultimate master. And so being born from above takes place only as we put our personal faith and trust in Christ. John 3:16, the whole chapter of John 3 makes this clear of what is involved in being born from above or born again. There's a new citizenship, and that's what's necessary for eternal life. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. So we know that there is a responsiveness that's necessary. So when we trust Christ, we change our citizenship. Now, I don't know if there are very many of us who have changed your citizenship from what you were born to this nation or maybe some other nation, but that's a fairly involved process usually. There are expectations that has to go through. We're not looking to change our national citizenship. We're looking to change our ultimate citizenship. And that's what's involved here. We're not citizens of this earth when we've trusted Christ. We're citizens of heaven. So we're not focused on this life anymore. Are we? Good question. That's what we struggle with. That's the challenge. So there's an expectation that comes with that new citizenship. And so we want to think about some of the elements of what is involved in all of that. So we have a unique alien nationality. We are part of God's heavenly citizenship, his heavenly place. That's a nationalism that we should all be able to identify with. Not that we don't have any here, we do. But we need to think about that. Then we also have a distinct temporary residency. Now, we know what that's all about because we know of people who have had to get a visa or something equivalent to have temporary residency somewhere. Well, that's what we have here. We're citizens of heaven, but we're just passing through. I think that is a Bedouin tent right there. That pictures the pilgrim idea. They don't get too settled in. They may have satellite TV in those Bedouin tents, and maybe even the internet somehow. They manage to pull those things off, and they have their big John Deere tractors sometimes, but they still live in tents. I've seen some of those. But we must embrace a proper temporal perspective. That means we must be fully engaged with life in the present. We need to have some connection to this life because we are temporary residents here. And in order to establish residency, in most places you have to show that you have gas bills, electric bills, apartment rent, or house, you know, something to show that you're connected here. Well, we still need to have that. That means we can't blow off our responsibility because it's very possible for someone to live as a citizen of heaven and have essentially no connection here. We saw that when we were in Russia, when we went to the monastery, and we saw that the people there just totally disconnected from society, everything, totally living by themselves in these caves in the earth as monks. That's not the picture. That's not what we're supposed to do. That's blowing off your responsibilities to interact with the world. And to me, that's one of the most selfish things a person can possibly do because it's totally focused on me. I mean, they think they're focused on God, but really, that's not quite the case. So we cannot neglect God's call to serve and to assist others, to be part of the world in which we live. We cannot forget to do all that we can while we're here. This life is not all there is, but it's still important. So how do you keep that in balance? That can be a challenge. And there's also a sense in which what we do here is preparing us for what is to come in the future. I mean, the Bible talks about rewards and all that sort of thing. And you're preparing for what is to come. So what we do now does have implications for what the future holds. So we need to be fully engaged with life, but we need to hold lightly to the things of this world at the same time. And that's hard to do because we like our homes. We like our cars and our toys and all the different things that we have. We like those things. I mean, they're tangible. You can grasp them. You can relate to them. As opposed to our eternal rewards. What on earth is that? I mean, the Bible tells us, so we have some idea. But it's like, I can't really get my hands on that. So we need to be fully engaged with life, but we need to hold lightly to the things that are around us in the present. And that means we need to be willing to let them go if God calls us to. And we must be fully compelled by the future home residency that we have. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, this is a picture that Phil and Becca can relate to just a little bit right now. Because they have been pilgrims. All their stuff is in our garage. They're living in our guest room. Micah sleeps in my office when I'm not there. I mean, it's a shared environment. And, you know, they did have a place to live, and right now they're kind of in between, but they have a place. They know where they're going. And that feels a little better, knowing where you're going. Now you can plan and prepare, and so you've seen it, you've been in it, you know what your house is going to look like, you can plan for that. So their mindset has changed so that instead of focusing on here and now, I mean, they still have to live, they still have things they have to do, but now they're focused on, we're going to this new place. And so that thinking has changed. They're working toward getting there. That's the kind of picture that is helpful for us to think about, that mindset. Our time is limited here. And so it's possible for us to say, just to blow it off and say, okay, now this isn't the real thing. I'm just going to focus. No, I'm still here. I still have to function. I still have to do what needs to be done. So keeping that in balance is important. When we're young, I know that's a long time ago for many of us to think. When we were young, it seemed like we had all the time in the world to take care of things. And now, for many of us, we realize, wow, you know, you look at, this is the number of years of life, and I'm kind of creeping, depending which way you're looking, toward the end. I've only got so many left. What am I going to do in that time? Just kick back and relax and say, okay, I'm done here. I'm moving on. The short timer's mindset. Well, there's some of that, but yet you're still here. How do you deal with that? That's why Psalm 90, where Moses is writing, ends with that section. It says, teach us to number our days aright. Keep that in perspective. And so then we have this matter of we must maintain a properly balanced perspective. Keeping those things in balance is not easy. It's a challenge. We wrestle with that all of the time. We wrestle with balance in all of the things of life. Eating. Aren't you supposed to eat a balanced diet? Now, how many of you have your good days and your bad days? You don't really have to raise your hand, but I'd kind of like to know. No, not really. Not really. Yeah, I mean, we aim for that, don't we? I mean, that's kind of what we want. But, you know, all the different things. Sleeping. I mean, if you slept 23 hours a day, wouldn't that be problematic? That's what I tell our cats. Come on, you lazy slugs. Get up and do something. Working. Can you work all the time? No, there's got to be some balance there. And so on and on, any of those kinds of things. But what about in the spiritual development area? We have to deal with that in our theology. Is our theology properly balanced? Practical living. Avoid the extremes, but live according to Scripture as your parameters. So how much of an alien or pilgrim life are you experiencing? Are you too attached to this life? Are you not enough attached to this life? Have you kind of started detaching and saying, okay, I'm checking out here shortly. I'm heading out. And there comes a time when that may be where you end up. But in the meanwhile, why am I still here? That's an ongoing challenge. And so there's a need for balance in the basic things of life. But also there's a need for balance regarding God's choosing and man's choosing as it relates to our salvation. And that's the next section that we need to think about. We have his life by divine design. Verse 2, the first part of verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we could take a lot of time on that, and I will take some time on that, because I want us to think about it. The first thing I want us to think about is there is a pattern of God's selection. And you notice I use the word selection, not election. Election kind of conjures up this picture of something mysterious. And so we just add an S on it, and it's not quite as scary. Because we know what selection is. You select this, or you select that. And that's part of the picture that's here. But there's a pattern. And the pattern, biblically, goes back in history. And so we want to think about that for a moment. A special selection took place after three dispensations. Just a quick review on what in the world dispensations are all about. Dispensations have to do with how God worked with different people at different times throughout history and what his ultimate plan is. And looking at history and seeing God's work, we can sort of look at different sections of history, of time where God was working with different people in different ways. For instance, the first dispensation is that of innocence, and that was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. They were in a state of innocence where they had the capacity to obey or disobey, and they disobeyed, and then that ended that time of innocence. Then there was the dispensation of conscience, and that was judged by the flood, where the people were given some parameters, but not lots and lots of parameters, more general, and that didn't turn out real well. And then there was the dispensation of human government. The period of conscience is roughly Genesis 4 through 9, and then human government, Genesis 10 and 11, partially concluded or culminated with the, or at least judged at the time of the confusion of the languages, but the human government element continued on, but that time frame then was going to be slightly interjected from God, so to speak. And that's where we come to the next one, and that is the dispensation of promise. This was to Abraham, where God selected one man out of all the people on the earth that he was going to then work through, and this was going to have implications to the end of time. So it's a huge element here where God took one person and then one nation, and that nation was going to be the one through whom the Messiah was going to come, and the promises that were made to Abraham are not going to be ultimately fulfilled until at the near end of the age when the kingdom is going to be brought into existence. Of course, the promise element, Genesis chapter 12 through 17, where the promise is made and the details given. And then this was the prominent focus until the birth of the nation and the giving of the law. It kind of built on this, the giving of the law, the dispensation of law. This was followed by the dispensation of grace, when Christ came and gave his life for us, and that time frame is going to be culminated by the rapture when the church is removed, and then the dispensation of kingdom, which is going to be begun by the tribulation period, and then the kingdom established at the conclusion of the tribulation when Christ returns, and that, so the kingdom will be put in place. And that will be culminated with the loosing of Satan for a little season, Scripture says, in the Great White Throne Judgment, and then going on into the eternal state. With each of these dispensations, there was an element of man's responsibility, and that was always the same. Believe and obey. In every one of these, it was believe and obey. And in each dispensation, man has failed in some form or another. So that's just to kind of give you a little bit of a picture of where this fits into the equation here. This special selection is a pattern for God's sovereign choosing. That is, God can take whomever he wants and choose them for whatever purpose he has in view. And that's what he does. And that's the picture that is here. Because he's God. And he can do that. And he can do whatever he wishes as consistent with his character. And his sovereign selection of Abraham had a specific purpose in view. It was to create a people for himself through whom the Messiah could come. And realizing that there was an obstacle that had to be worked around, and that was Satan and his minions, and they were working to keep this from happening, or at least to make it more of a challenge. So God's choosing was directive, it was intentional, and when you look at it, Abraham was not a robot. He was responsive to God's selection. Genesis 12:4 says, "And Abraham did as God said." Not those exact words, but that's basically what the text is saying. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, we read in Genesis 15:6. So God selected, and God called, and man responded. God determined what was to be, and man responded as he saw fit, but without any sense of being forced or compelled. Any more than, if you think about Judas and what he did, we read in Scripture that he chose to betray Christ. We also read that Satan put it in his heart to do so. We also see that it was part of God's overall plan that was to be the case. So those things fit together. Now, if you're like me, what you would like is for the Scriptures to come right out and say exactly how those things fit together. Well, there's a reason why we are not given that. But we need to think about there is a basis for God's selection. There's a basis for God's selection. Election originates in the eternal will and purpose of God the Father. God is in a place where he chooses. He can. He is able to do so. What do we need to recognize in order to have some understanding of this? We've pointed this out on various occasions. God is separate and distinct from his creatures. He is not like us. We are like him, but he is not like us. He is not patterned after us. We are patterned after him. That means there are things about him that we don't have that are just like his. He's, as we've said, he's made of different stuff than we are. Therefore, the things that we think can only work a certain way in life don't necessarily apply to him. Can we get our heads wrapped around that idea? So we should not think of him as like us. So the rules that we are familiar with don't necessarily apply to him in the same way that they apply to us. So God can choose, and that does not interfere with our ability to respond. He is not restricted by our limitations, and our minds should not expect to fathom his complete nature or his being, because things apply differently with him. Now, the word elect means to choose or to select. That's the verb form. The noun form is a chosen one, or the elect, as the case may be. And our responding does not affect his choosing, but his choosing will affect our responding, because he's God. But we don't know when or how that he necessarily is affecting us, because it's imperceptible to us. But he can do that because he's God. How that works with us, we don't necessarily have a good grasp of that. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There is an acknowledgement of God's choosing. It is a choosing of us. It is in relation to Christ, and it was before the foundation of the world, and it has implications for how we are to live. That's what we see in that text. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, you are chosen by him. So, God does choose some to himself. What we want to know is how and why he does that. I'm not going to answer those questions because I don't know. But we'll kind of get around the edges just a little bit. Election is noted as according to foreknowledge. It says it right there in the first part of the verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So then we need to think about, okay, what exactly does that mean? Well, the word foreknowledge is to know before, prognosko, to know beforehand. In Acts 2:23, it says, him being delivered by the determined, this is talking about Christ in Peter's speech, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God knows beforehand, but there's also an element of determination that's noted right in this context. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Again, we have a connection of foreknowing and determining to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If we can look at it carefully and think through it as carefully as we can recognize God's foreknowledge has an element of determination in it. Because whatever happens that God knows beforehand, now what does God know beforehand? Everything. Okay? So if God knows everything beforehand, and everything that happens exists takes place because of his sovereign will. So even his foreknowing has an element of determination just because of the fact that he is God. And he determines all whatsoever, I think in the definition, God determines whatsoever comes to pass. Part of his divine decree. So when Peter wrote that God chose according to his foreknowledge, he did not mean that God chose the elect because he knew beforehand that they would believe the gospel. That's the Arminian position. And we sometimes would like to think that that's the case because that's easier to deal with. That God knew beforehand who would believe. But that's not what it tells us. Rather, God chose them because he determined beforehand that they would believe. That's the Calvinist position. And there are various texts that could be cited. Romans 8, 23 to 30, Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, 1 Peter 5, 13. So when God, when applied to God's knowledge of persons, whether of Jesus or of people, foreknowledge is more than merely knowing before. It also has inevitably some element of choice or determination in it. So, according to foreknowledge includes determination on God's part and the sovereign rule of the universe. Yet it does not invalidate human choice, since our response is also very real. Another interesting observation is that the pre-believing elect person is not mentioned in Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? The pre-believing elect. Are the elect referred to when they're in a state before they have responded? No. Only those who have believed are referred to as the elect. Let your head wrap around that for just a little bit. Only those who have believed are referred to as the elect, because the elect do not come into existence historically until they believe. Whew. They're in God's mind and his plan. Who, why, how he chooses, we don't know. Yet, according to Scripture, they are known and determined by God beforehand, but they don't come into existence historically until they believe. Again, God is not limited by our responses or our finitude, and we are not free from God's will and purposes. And yet we are expected to respond. That's part of the equation. And God's sovereignty over all, he has that built into the equation. There's no reason why that can't be so. So we need to trust that God is righteous and he only does right when it comes to how can he choose some and not others. And we need to share Christ with all people, since one becomes elect only in time by trusting Christ. If you're feeling like you don't quite know if you've got that figured out yet, join the rest of the club and all the theologians of the earth, because I don't think anybody has it all figured out. But we have an idea that these elements are involved. It would be really handy if we could, you know, have it exactly narrowed down, but we're not God. We're the creature. There is the creator-creature distinction, and we can't quite bridge that. It comes down to, are you comfortable with God being God? And that's where we run into trouble, because we're not always comfortable with God being God. We think we could handle things a little better in a few different areas. And then can we live with his choices and his purposes? And then the last element. We have his purpose by divine provision. And we have a couple of notes here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. The grace to you and peace be multiplied is part of the normal greeting. The other is kind of thinking about the people and their relationship with God and the parts that are involved. And so one of the things that we notice here is that there is Trinitarian participation in salvation. God is the initiator of our salvation. He is our creator. and he's the one that should get the credit for it, though that doesn't happen too much today. He planned for our redemption from before the foundation of the world. He called and chose us for his possession. John 6:44 says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. But how does that happen? It seems to be through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the instrument of connecting with God. He is the instrument of calling and of setting us apart to salvation, which is the word sanctification. It means set apart. Part of the Spirit's work is the convicting work. John 16:8 says he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He sets us apart to God for salvation as well as to service. Sanctification means to be set apart or to make holy. And that's part of what the Spirit's work is in us. He's also the means through which revelation comes, and that's important in our ability to respond to him. So that's all part of the equation. And then Jesus Christ is the means of provision as our substitute. He shed his blood for us. And when we were going through Hebrews, we saw that his shedding of blood had to do with ratification of the covenant. That's why in the communion service we read the words, this is the blood of the covenant, because it was shed. It was a ratification of the new covenant, which has implications for us because of our being in Christ, we've noted. And he died in our place, paid the penalty for sin, and he provided for our salvation by substitutionary atonement. He paid what we could not pay. It's all part of the picture that we're familiar with, but that's what's involved here. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. And it seems that all parts are necessary, even if we can't see exactly how they all fit together. God's involved, the Spirit's involved, Jesus Christ is involved. And then there is a specific purpose for our salvation. There is a need to believe in the provision of God through the finished work of Christ. Scripture is very clear on that. So, on the one hand, God chooses. On the other hand, we choose to respond in faith. Both elements are there. God wants us to be rightly related to him. That's this element of reconciliation. He wants us to trust him completely. So there is a need for belief on our part to respond and accept that provision. And that's all ages. That's what God expects. And there is a need to obey the God of the universe. If he is who he says he was, our obedience is expected as children of God. Our obedience is a testimony of our dedication to him. Our obedience brings glory to God and delight to us. You might have to think about that last part. Is it a delight to us to obey him? If we see how we're rightly related. I mean, when you're a child, don't you have opportunity to obey your parents? And as you do, aren't you happier when you do compared to when you don't, for a variety of reasons? One is you want to please them, but also you know there are consequences if you don't. And so we want to conclude in a moment with the song Trust and Obey, because that's right on. That's the essence of it. Dispensations had as part of the expectation to believe and obey, then that's the picture that continues on, and that's where we are today. That's God's expectation. He desires us to have responsive hearts. So while there's a selecting on God's part, there's also a choosing on our part to be his children, to receive the provision of salvation, and to obey. We choose every day to obey or not to obey. And in order for us to do that, we have to trust him with our lives, to trust that He has our best interest in view. That's a tall order, isn't it? Or is it? If we see Him as He is.